Now, if you look at your front of your bulletins, today we are in Beit She'an, or if you were reading this in the English Bible, you would see that it is anglicized to say Beth She'an, and it's right beside the where that bigger circle is, and we're going to see a little video clip about Beit She'an.
At the intersection between the Jordan River Valley and the Jezreel Valley, about 128 kilometers or 80 miles north of Jerusalem, sits an ancient city with a long and winding past. Beit She'an has always been a valuable tactical location because it sits at the junction of these valleys, allowing east-west access to the Mediterranean coast and north-south passage between Jerusalem and the Galilee. Although archaeological findings run much further into antiquity, this was once a Canaanite city. The Egyptians held it for a time and established Beit She'an as an administrative hub during the reign of Pharaoh Thutmose III. Eventually, the Philistines conquered the city. The Philistines were a coastal people, and controlling Beit She'an gave them strategic access to the interior and a military staging ground to fight the Israelites. They were regularly the mortal enemy of the Israelites throughout their centuries in the Promised Land, and Beit She'an holds a weighty part of the conflict. Israel's first king, who was named Saul, went into battle against the Philistines on nearby Mount Gilboa. Unfortunately, he lost his life in the battle. The Philistines carried the body of King Saul back to Beit She'an and hung it from the walls. The ancient Canaanite and Philistine walls are still visible today. Israel's second king, David, would later conquer Beit She'an and oust the Philistines, forcing them back to their coastal territories. Beit She'an would remain a part of the territory of Israel throughout King David and King Solomon's reigns. During the Assyrian conquest of the land, Beit She'an was destroyed. During the Hellenistic period, the city was rebuilt and refounded. It would later become a part of the Roman Empire. During the life of Jesus, Beit She'an was a bustling metropolis, bringing heavy Roman influence and culture into the Galilee. It was the administrative center of the region and part of a 10-major city league known as the Decapolis. During the Byzantine era, from the 4th to 7th centuries, the city grew to house about 40,000 people and was a key Christian city. But it began to decline after the Arab conquest. In 749, the city was destroyed in an earthquake and fell into ruin from that time. Today, Beit She'an is a major archaeological site, preserving the city's story from the distant past throughout its lifetime. It winds its way through Old and New Testaments and gives us a significant look at the way people lived in biblical times.
In 2 Samuel 1:17, we read that David intoned this lamentation over Saul and his son, Jonathan. Join me in your hearts in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come among us. Come like a wind and cleanse. Come like a fire and burn. Convict, convert, and consecrate our lives to our great good and to your greater glory. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. On this day when we Canadians celebrate our country, we often reflect upon the blessings of the way of life we share, blessings that most of the time we take for granted. In point of fact, we Canadians have many blessings that will go unremarked upon even today when we're thinking about the blessings we have. Think about our elections, for example. When one political party is elected with enough seats to be called upon to form the next government, sometimes replacing the political party that has been in power, there is a peaceful handing over of the reins of government. Now, we take this peaceful transition of power almost for granted. There's no bloodshed. No one has to die for a new regime to emerge. The situation is not the case in many countries in our world. According to a 2016 report by a South Korean think tank, North Korea's supreme leader, Kim Jong-un, has executed more than 340 people since taking power in 2011. Political life for Saul and David and Jonathan was not like Canada. And while executions to secure power was part of the landscape, they didn't rise to North Korean levels. But someone had to die for a new king to emerge. Saul was Israel's first king. Jonathan and Saul's was Saul's firstborn son, whom Saul expected would succeed him on the throne. You'll recall the story of David and Goliath when an earlier battle was won against the aggression of the Philistines, securing Israel's ongoing independence. The Philistines tried again to conquer Israel, and in this battle on Mount Gilboa, Saul and Jonathan lost their lives. As you heard in the video, the Philistines ruled the city of Beth She'an, and they hung their bodies on the walls of this city to celebrate the killing of Israel's king and his son. David didn't fight in this battle because of a rift between he and King Saul. You see, Saul had perceived, rightly so, that David was a threat to his intention that Jonathan would succeed him on the throne. So Saul tried to eliminate David on more than one occasion, and David went into hiding and was in hiding when this battle took place. The text we read of today of David's lamentation over Saul and his son Jonathan is part of the story of David's response on receiving the news that Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. David could have cynically seen this news as the political deck being cleared, so to speak, making way for him to take charge. And to be sure, David emerges as Israel's next king. But first, David writes a beautiful elegy for Saul and Jonathan, and he insists it be taught and sung by the people of Judah. Now, the people of Judah are his own tribe. This is where David comes from. And David is first made king of Judah, and then rest of Israel joined. The poem in Hebrew is a beautiful poem, but much of its beauty is lost, you see, in translation. And often that happens when poetry written in one language is translated to another. Clearly, though, the deaths of Saul and Jonathan called from David to be at his creative best as he writes this elegy. Many of you will know another biblical poem, this one written by David's son Solomon. It begins, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven." And one of the times enumerated was a time to mourn. And it is just such a time that we find David. And I invite you to reflect with me about our times to mourn as we probe this elegy that David writes for Saul and Jonathan. And I remind you of a saying of Jesus, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The first thing I invite you to take note of is the sense of loss that David gives expression to. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon your high places. How are the mighty have fallen." David declares that in the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, Israel has suffered a great loss. And within that, he acknowledges his own personal sense of loss.
He probes and explores the lost suffering. And I know it seems a little like stating the obvious, that the place of mourning is a place of keen sense of loss. But if it is so obvious, why are we so reluctant to talk about our losses? We might say, "I'm sorry for your loss," to someone, but are generally afraid to talk about the loss any further for fear of causing harm or discomfort. A few years ago, a 16-year-old son of one of my first cousins was killed in a car accident on his way home one night from playing in a hockey game. The driver of the other vehicle was intoxicated. You can imagine the great sense of loss felt by the family. There's nothing that can make such a tragedy untragic. It was a couple of years after this boy's death that we were gathered at a family reunion, and this cousin and his wife were present. You know well the hesitancy, don't you, that would be in the room? We would have, in engaging them in conversation, fearing that we're going to have to broach a difficult subject, not knowing quite what to say. I recall clearly watching my wife walk over to them and just ask directly about how they were doing in the wake of such a great loss. And then this explosion of conversation that followed, as if some blockage in the pipe had loosened so water could finally gush out. This mom and dad just wanted to talk about their son and to have somebody ask about it, somebody to acknowledge that his life mattered, that a great loss had occurred when he died. We can learn something from David's elegy about acknowledging loss. I remind you that the assertion of the gospel is that death is an enemy of life. It's nobody's friend. Yes, there were moments in the final stages of life when the frailties and vagaries of disease have overtaken us such that we might welcome death, or at least we think we might. Even so, these frailties and illnesses are death's errand boy. The Apostle Paul, in his great tome on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, declares that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death destroys life. Death is not the friend of life that releases you in as if bodily life were some kind of prison house and now you're going to be floating free and unrestrained. You see, in Jesus Christ, death is defeated. And our Lord renders this enemy that seeks to destroy a doorway from life to life in him. And so when a loved one dies, there is a loss, a real loss, not a pretend loss. And according to the gospel truth that Jesus died and rose for our love, when we lose someone from the theater of earthly life, there's a loss because their presence in life mattered enough to God to die to save us. You will notice that in David's elegy, Saul and Jonathan are named. He speaks about the dead by name. Individuals matter. It was a few years before this event that God spoke to Samuel, Israel's prophet and priest, that he should go and anoint a new king for Israel. God sent him to the family of Jesse. This is David's father. One of Jesse's eight sons was to be anointed. After seven of those sons had appeared before Samuel and God indicated that none of them was the one, Samuel asked Jesse if these were all his sons. He had one more, the youngest, who had the unenviable task of caring for the family's sheep herd. And so they called for it. David came in from the field and God said, "He's the one." You see, God not only knows us by name, but he knows us as individuals completely. According to the gospel, individuals matter. No clone of you will ever be found. No substitute for you will ever come into existence. David names Saul and Jonathan. When you go to the funeral or a funeral visitation and you want to say something helpful, but wonder sometimes what that might be, after we express sympathy for loss, well, then what do we say? I think we can find some help here in David's lamentation for Saul and Jonathan. Speak about the person who's been lost in death. Say their name. Have you, Have ready in your mind a story of your relationship with their loved one and share it. If you don't know the person in that way, ask about them. Read the obituary. Look at the pictures around the room and ask about the loved one or some aspect of them, and let their loved one tell you about them. We learn a lot from David's elegy about Saul and Jonathan. I'd like to take a few moments now to reflect on David's great regard for King Saul. David's friendship with Saul's son Jonathan is legendary. From that day of David's victory over Goliath, the scripture tells us that Jonathan and David's souls were bound together with each other. Jonathan appears to know that David is destined to be Israel's next king. Their friendship is a subject for another sermon. But David's relationship with Saul is filled with trouble. Saul was a man who struggled with dark moods. We might say today that he suffered bouts of depression. David first comes into Saul's service through the skill in playing the harp. David would play for Saul during those dark moments to help lift his spirit. Even so, Saul was able to lead Israel in such a way as to preserve Israel from total defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Saul's leadership was an important first step toward freedom from foreign enemies and a stable government. You see, David knew that as he came to power, he stood on Saul's shoulders. But Saul's jealousy of David's abilities as a military leader led Saul to perceive David as a threat to him and to his desire to have Jonathan succeed him as king, and so he tried to kill David on more than one occasion. And yet David speaks of him in this elegy in such lofty terms. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon your high places. Is David being disingenuous, you know, merely following some custom of not speaking ill of the dead? I think not. There's this incident where Saul was hunting David down, and Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. It was the very cave in which David was hiding. And while Saul was attending to the matters of the toilet, David could easily have killed him, but he didn't. David refused to do such a thing, even though those who were with him encouraged him to do so. In his own words, he refused to touch the Lord's anointed. You see, David's regard for Saul was profoundly influenced by God's regard for Saul as God's appointed king. Remember that God's eventual rejection of Saul as king is not God casting Saul aside as no longer his own. God chastises Saul precisely because Saul is his own. And isn't this the truth for most of us? I mean, in our lucid moments, don't we need to admit that we're a mixture of having noble things in our lives and not so noble things? They see, David's elegy for Saul and Jonathan isn't David saying that God should accept them into heaven because of their noble exploit, somehow trying to convince God to see that the good outweighed the bad. David knows Saul and Jonathan to be God's people. Our acknowledging the noble in a loved one's life in eulogy isn't to ask God to take note of what God already knows. It is to say a word of thanks to God for the noble that God enabled through them that will serve God's purposes to save, to build life. I remarked earlier about the beauty of this poem that David writes, and how in translation some of the beauty is lost. But still, some shines through, and one aspect of the beauty that shines through in this way is the shape of the poem, the way in which the shape of the poem serves the message of the poem. You know, in a worship service, we usually try to begin our services with a little more pomp or loudness, and then we move ever more contemplatively toward the end of our services. And so the shape of the service, moves us in a particular direction. And in a way, this poem does the same thing. You see, you know when you get sad news, if the facial expression matches the news, you know how to interpret the news. You know how to understand what the way in which this news is being given to you. And so this poem, you see, in this way, like facial expression, matches its message. The poem has three stanzas. Each of the words, each of those stanzas has the words in it, in the header, how the mighty have fallen. The first stanza is the longest, reflecting on Saul and Jonathan and their leadership. The second stanza is much shorter, and it focuses on the loss of David's friendship with Jonathan. The third stanza is two sentences, speaking of Saul and Jonathan as the weapons of war that perish. Each succeeding stanza says less and less, as if the author has less and less to say in the face of death. The shape of the poem, you see, is that the sting of death eventually renders us silent about ourselves if we only focus on ourselves. As the psalmist said, as for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field, and the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. I shared with you before once how my six-year-old grandson one day asked me, do you miss your dad? And his follow-up question was, do you miss your mom? I, of course, do, but this question also highlighted for me that I don't think about them very often. The press of responsibility and other things of busy life seems to leave little time for such reflection. I don't set aside time regularly just to think about them. And when I do, it arises occasionally, like when a grandchild poses a question, when I see a picture of days gone by. You know, I hear people promise at funeral time to always remember their loved one, and I don't doubt for a second their sincerity. But the truth is, we do forget, because their place knows it no more. And the generation that knew my parents, they'll be gone too. So we're rendered silent. Is there no more to be said about this matter of mourning? Well, David has a lot more to say. The one who penned this elegy for Saul and Jonathan wrote many psalms about the steadfast love of God. The more to be said is about God and his preservation of our life. The Lord is my shepherd, David would go on to write. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The more to be said, you see, is always about God. As hard as it is to imagine, there was a time when Canada didn't exist as a country. Will it always exist? We don't know. As grateful as we are to have lived here, at our now of history, the more to be said is always about God. And the ultimate of more to be said is by David's greater son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the Word today, we respond first with our offering. Let's share in our giving now.